Today's sermon text is Acts 4, 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were the owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Be seated.
Hello, church. It's good to be with you today. And as we gather as his people in the worship of his name and acknowledge his power and might as our God, we want to be open to the needs and concerns that people have around us, and a prayer request was shared with me before the service this morning, so I'd like to share that with you and ask that we unite our hearts in prayer. Nathan Fisk came and said that he would like for us to pray for his brother Andrew and his wife Charity and their children. They are missionaries with YWAM in Kazakhstan, and the Russians have invaded. They say they're enforcing the peace, but we know what that means. They have not heard from them since Tuesday. Every means of communication has been shut down. So there's a genuine threat there, and we need to pray that God will protect Andrew, Charity, and their children, that God will put his hand upon them, and that we will just know that our brother and sister and their children are cared for by God in the way that he deems best, and we entrust them to his sovereign care. So we ask that God would work in those things. So, Chris, would you be willing to word a prayer for the Fists in Kazakhstan?
God, we do come before you and ask, God, for your great power and your great grace to be poured out upon Andrew and Charity and their family. Lord, we do know that you are a sovereign God and that you work all things according to your will, and that you, God, bring about all things for the good of your people, those who have been called by you, those who love you. And Lord, we hold on to those promises, but God, we lift up the Fisk family to you as they are without communication with their family. And Lord, we pray, God, dish for your protection. Lord, we know that you are the one that is capable of protecting, guarding, guiding, keeping them safe, Lord, but we ultimately know that your plans and your purposes will be accomplished, and we just want to lift up this family to you and ask, God, that your will would be done, that your power would be poured out, Lord, that you would guide them and lead them in wisdom and discernment, that you would protect them, God, that you would bring peace and comfort and hope to the family of the Fisks, Lord, as they await news, as they plead for safety for their family, Lord. God, we come to you because there is nowhere else for us to go, and we are asking, God, that you would mark mightily, that you would make your name known, make your name great, God, as you provide and protect and guard and guide and lead this family. And Lord, we look forward to hearing, God, your answers to prayer, and God, what you would do in this situation. And we lift all these things to you because of the work of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I mean, it's a privilege to be able to pray for brothers and sisters who are experiencing struggles, difficulty, challenges. It's our responsibility to pray. And there may be a day in our near future where we are coveting the prayers of people around us, that we would be guided by our God and granted his direction and protection. So thank God that we have that means. It is not a small thing to bring such things before our sovereign God. So as we are going through this recorded account of the gospel ministry of Jesus as it is advancing by his followers through the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, as Luke is penning these things, this morning we find ourselves in the last part of chapter 4. And we're wanting to see in this passage of Scripture the reality of God's grace as it is borne out in the hearts and lives of his people, is this grace and power being put on display. So we want to talk about the fruit of great power and great grace. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What wonderful, wonderful words. When God provides great power to the early church, what does that look like? What does that look like when we see great power given to the early church? And I think in some ways we tend to go to those most, you know, obvious manifestations, and we would say, well, it's the healing of people and wonders and miraculous things happening, and there's no question that is the power of God. But we also see the power of God displayed in great courage and boldness that God gives to his people, that there's a desire to stand firm in the truth that is Christ, a desire to make known to the people that our hope on this earth is in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. There is no other hope but Christ, and we should boldly make that known. And so we see that kind of power here. We see that courage, and there's more and more things that are going to manifest that great power. When you think of great grace, the favor of Almighty God poured out upon his people that we don't deserve. The favor of God coming down to us. And great grace was upon them all. God wants to manifest his glorious name, and he wants to give displays of great power and great grace. And we want to be able to look at this passage of Scripture today and see how that manifests itself. So the fruit of great power and great grace, we see in verses 32 through 33 that gospel-inspired mutual care and concern for followers of Jesus is part of that fruit. Gospel-inspired mutual care and concern for followers of Jesus. In verse 32, it says, now the full number of those who believed in the Lord were of one heart and soul. Let's not pass that too quickly. The full number of those who believed were one heart and soul. That sounds pretty all-encompassing. All these believers, they were coming to this brand new church, living and thriving in Jerusalem. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. All of them coming together in one heart, one soul. Unity is an undeniable characteristic of gospel grace in a congregation. When gospel grace is evident, there's unification of God's people in that passion and that call to make His grace known and glorious in that gospel. The care and concern they experience from the Lord inspire them to have care and concern for one another. They have received incredible blessings. They've received incredible benefits from God. And because they feel so blessed and so fortunate, they're looking to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they're wanting to be unified with them. They want to sense we are together in this, and they are of one heart pursuing that unity. The presence of the Holy Spirit empowers them to show consistent care and concern for one another. I mean, what does unity look like if it doesn't at least have the qualities of having care and concern for each other? I don't think it's we all believe the same things. That's important, isn't it? But also, the manifestation of care and concern is very significant. That there should be people's hearts drawn to saying, I'm interested in what's going on. I hear the struggles that you are experiencing. I care about you. I'm concerned for those things. I want to be united with you in heart and soul. Paul, the apostle, writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and following. He says, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That gives the indication that the Spirit wants us to be united. He wants us to be brought together, and that in the realization of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and as we surrender and submit to Him as Lord and ruler and the deliverer of our souls, we find our hearts coming together in that reality, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Wanting to maintain that. Recognizing that that's important. And may God help us to be sensitive to that reality, because we don't want those things that would come in from the world, the flesh, and the devil to cause there to be disruptions in those. Uniting of our hearts in passion for gospel ministry. Luke's description that they were of one heart and soul defines spiritual, familial unity and unity of purpose. They are brought together as brothers and sisters in Christ. They come together as the family of God. They recognize they've been delivered from the things that were around them, many of them from empty Judaism, some of them from godless practices and behaviors. And they come together, and now they're brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a familial unity. We're family. There's a connection together as family members. And there's also this unity of purpose. We're on this earth by God's intentional plan to use us and inspire us to go forward on this earth and impact our world for the glory of Christ Jesus. We would say here at Norwood Bible Church, we exist to make known the glory of God in all of life for the delight and satisfaction of all peoples. That is why we believe we exist. We want to make known the glory of God in all of life, not just in our congregational gathering life, but in all of life. For what reason? For the delight and satisfaction of all people, ourselves, as well as the people that God would use us to influence and impact. That should be that unity. We're family, and we're also united in this purpose. We want to see this message go forward. We want to see people's lives change. We want to see our community influenced and impacted. We would love to see our city transformed. Wouldn't we love to see our state take on identity? Because gospel truth is just prolific. Wouldn't it be great to see that influence our nation? Our world? That the authority of Christ, the reality of Christ is known. That should be what unites our hearts. Genuine followers of Jesus with humble and dependent faith experience profound spiritual unity. May God give us a humble and dependent faith in Christ, trusting Him, abiding in Him. That means our focus is on the Lord. Our focus is on His power, His might, His ability to do great things on His earth, in and through our lives, in and through the lives of other people. I think sincere devotion to Jesus cannot help but unify a church. I think if we're all focused on Jesus, how would we not become unified? How's that avoidable? If our hearts are absolutely pledged in complete and total loyalty to Jesus Christ, we're all going to come together. And that's what the Lord wants. That is what He wants in our lives. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to Him was His own, but they had everything in common. He said, wow, I didn't realize communism was in the Bible. It's not there. Doing ministry together as a congregation does not entail communal living either. Everyone selling everything and living together in one environment where everyone has equal means and equal possessions. That is what that would entail. That is not what the Bible is calling us to. That's not what the scriptures are saying really is taking place. And we need to understand this. Oh, do we ever need to understand this? Because we have all kinds of voices telling us different things. God inspired them to have mutual care and readiness to share. They are not in their hearts characterized by possessiveness or insensitivity. That is the truth. They're not characterized by possessiveness. They're not characterized by insensitivity to the needs of one another as they surface, as they manifest themselves. The church should be characterized by the desire to support one another, to care for one another, to help one another. Would you not agree? Vocalization is fully permitted. Just this Sunday. I give you the permission for feedback. Shouldn't we care about each other? Shouldn't we love one another? Shouldn't we be looking around and asking God to develop in our hearts a sensitivity to the needs that are there? Should I not, in my heart and your heart, should there not be an openness, an awareness? Not living in separation and independence, but a connection and a realization that connection is valuable. Don't you think that's important? I think when we think about that, I mean, I think any ways that we can feel that we can help one another, we should help. If it's godly, if it's going to benefit someone, we're going to show care and concern. I think that's important, you know. I do think that we should be committed to helping our brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be, among the testimony into our community, there should be this realization that, man, if you go to Norwood Bible Church, they love one another there. They care for one another there. If there are people in need, they're going to support one another. They're committed. There is this familial connection that's so palpable. It's just real. And then there's this incredible devotion to the cause of Christ that characterizes their hearts. Generosity is a notable quality found in the hearts of the people in the early church. The gospel's making this incredible, powerful manifestation, changing people's lives radically, bringing them out of, you know, lives that are completely devoted to Judaism in ways that it wasn't, and then now all of a sudden Christ becomes evident. Hard hearts of just resistance and unbelievable, you know, just heathen practices about, lives are experiencing forgiveness. They're experiencing that amazing grace of God's forgiving mercy in Jesus being realized in them, and they're coming together in that thought, and it's stirring up these feelings of generosity. We go back to chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. It says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." You see, generosity is the fruit of grace. Generosity becomes the fruit of gospel grace in our lives. When gospel grace is evident, that means when the gospel is working itself out and manifesting its transforming power in people's lives, what one of the manifestations of that is going to be generosity. That means the Spirit of God, when He gives us life, He opens our eyes and our hearts, our eternal internal longings and desires, to help one another, to care for one another. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law." If the Spirit of God lives and abides in us because of the regenerative grace of God that brings us to life and calls us out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, if the Spirit of God is living in us, then that means that He's going to produce fruit. The fruit of the Spirit will be evident, and it's going to manifest itself in love. Love meaning caring, concern for one another. We genuinely have desires to show what is necessary to help one another, to care for one another. There's God-inspired affections in our hearts. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Another rendering of kindness could be benevolence. Goodness, another rendering of goodness could be generosity. So we see that love, kindness, generosity is the fruit of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives. He stirs us in that way. He opens our eyes to the needs of one another, and then He helps us to be willing to examine ourselves and say, what can I do? How can I show love? How can I show kindness? How can I show goodness? If the fruit of the Spirit is evident, then that should be most identifiable in our lives, just like it is here. The record of people in the church selling their property in this context is descriptive, not prescriptive, of the hearts of the people in the church in Jerusalem. I say that because what I don't want us to do is read this passage and say, well, that's what we all need to do. Let's just go all sell everything we have, let's throw it in a big pot, and we'll just make it together. That's not what's being taught here. And it's important that you understand that, or else we're living in disobedience. And communism is a good thing, but that's not what we're saying. Of course, communism is godless, so we'll just say communal living. look at the later accounts that indicate additional ways the followers of Jesus show benevolence and generosity to one another. We go to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows, the Hellenistic widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." If this was just a commune, then these widows would not have been in this situation. They would not have been without. Everybody would have had equal participation in every piece of property that the entire church owned. That's not what happened. They're seeing that these widows, and they're saying, hey, the Hellenistic Jews, widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution. And so this is not a good thing. So they're saying, hey, we need to care for them. Clearly, they are manifesting care and concern for those needy widows in their lives. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to their brothers in Jerusalem. And they did so, sending it by the elders, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Each according to his ability. That means there's going to be different ways because people have different levels of possession, different levels of income. So it's not all the same. But they're giving out of what they have. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 15, as Paul, Silas, they go in to Philippi and they go to the place of prayer, and they're women there that have, they're Gentiles who've become basically proselytes to Judaism, and they're praying. And as Paul is there, they speak this message to these women. And one of the women was named Lydia. She was a seller of purple clothing. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message of the gospel that Paul and Silas were preaching. And it says there, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Her heart was immediately moved in a way of hospitality, saying, "I want you guys to spend some time with me. I want to take care of you. I want you to feel like you're going to be, you have a place to stay and you have a way to be provided for." Her heart is immediately moved in generosity. Incredible. Amazing things happening in the hearts of people. Gospel stimulates generosity. Acts 16, verse 34. Now we're seeing Saul or Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, beaten, in shackles, singing hymns and praise to God. And God's power and might come upon them. There's great earthquake. The whole jail's opened up. The jailer sees all that, sees that's happened, thinks, these guys are gone, I'm dead. The Romans are going to hold me totally accountable for this. He's about ready to kill himself. Paul stands up and says, "Hey, we're all here. We're all here. Don't worry. We're still here." And he comes and he asks them, "Man, tell me what I need to know about Jesus. Tell me what I need to know about Christ." And he comes to saving faith. And it says in Acts 16, verse 34, "Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." What does he do? What's the fruit of gospel grace? Generosity. I open up my home. Come in. Share this fellowship. Share this time with me. And he rejoiced. It's a time of worship as they acknowledge God's grace. Don't you think the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, you want to know? You want to hear how God's gracious?" I guarantee you, those kinds of things were being shared. But he opened up his home to them. In Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, the Apostle Paul says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He's saying, this is what I've tried to set an example to you. Work hard. Provide things, and then you can provide things to others. And he said, I set this example. I worked hard by my own hands, providing my needs and the needs of those who were with me. Gospel grace. Generosity connected to your means. And Paul is saying, hard work is part of that. I coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. What Christian has the right to come into the people and say, hey, you got too much, give it to me? Paul says, no way. That's not the heart of this whole thing. That's not what the gospel does. If you don't understand the relevance of this in our present day, just make a mental note. You know, Pastor Mark one day said something about this. Maybe I should look at the passages of Scripture that he referenced that day. Because we are living in a world where we're told by loving our neighbor that we're supposed to be just acting as a communal group. Nobody should have any preference about, no one should have greater possessions than anyone else. Folks, that's not biblical. It's not what the Bible describes. But gospel transformation does cause God's people to be generous. It does cause the people of God to examine what they have, to look at that, and how can I be used of God to help other people? That should be in our hearts. How they display that God-inspired generosity is going to vary. And this is, I want you to think about this too. There's a very good chance that this church in Jerusalem at this point is rather large. At one point, we have 3,000 souls added to that church in one day, and then later time, 2,000 more, so where we got 5,000. That's a pretty big church. Would you not agree? I say this. God can enable small and large churches to be connected and caring congregations. There's no blessing of grace to say, well, I belong to a small church where we take faith seriously. There are large churches that take faith seriously. And praise be to God that they do. And if we as a little congregation take our faith seriously, praise be to God that we do. There's no blessing on being small. Okay? Are we on the same page?
Amen, brother.
All right. Because we're small. But I pray that great grace is upon us as well. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We see how their corporate prayer for boldness continues to be answered by the manifestation of this great power. They gather together in opposition. They come together and they pray, God, you hear their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal. Perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And what? Place they were sitting, shaken. The power of God comes, and they spoke the word with great boldness, and it's continuing to manifest itself. The prayer for power is being answered. They're manifesting obedience. They're manifesting compassion. They're manifesting a zealousness to make the gospel known. In the face of growing opposition, this church is not in retreat. The message of the resurrection of Jesus as the ruling Lord of glory is still the abiding message of hope and deliverance that they share. Our Lord rules and he reigns, and we fear no man on this earth because we have a mission to accomplish. God's favor abides on them, producing Christ-centered concern for others and Holy Spirit-empowered gospel convictions for everyone. Great grace was upon them all. Great grace produces great compassion and concern for others, inside and outside the fellowship of the church. He inspires that care. We care about one another, and we care about the people outside because we know that the only hope they have is Jesus Christ. That should be a driving motivation of our hearts. I think it's interesting, and I don't want you to miss this point. It is gospel passion and boldness that produces generosity, not messages on the need to be generous. We have no accounts of any messages on the need to be generous being preached by the apostles. But we have accounts of gospel message being taken, communicated, and shared openly. The gospel, that reality, the reality of God's grace coming to us in Christ creates an openness and a sensitivity and a manifestation of this. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that messages on the need of generosity are ungodly. I'm just saying look at the fruit that the gospel produces. When the Spirit of God is active and people are aware of that, it's powerful. It's amazing. Gospel-inspired sacrifice in meeting the needs of followers of Jesus is another manifestation of great grace and great power. It says in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Consistent care and concern means in this congregation that no one was neglected. No one in Jerusalem was neglected. Now, clearly, we've already read a passage in chapter 6 where we see, well, they're not perfect. Because some of the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. But at this point, there's a consciousness. And what was the response to that reality? Well, we need to fix it. And they tried to. That's what they did. You know, in a situation in any day-to-day life, there is going to be normal circumstances that can threaten deprivation. You know, famine can come. Illness can come. Death can happen. These things will threaten people, their ability to be taken care of. And should the church be aware of that and attentive to that? Should we care about our brothers and sisters in Christ in that regard? Absolutely, we should. Religious retaliation from the Jews toward these followers of Jesus was very likely. Once they came to faith in Christ and they said they're championing that cause, don't you think there was some discrimination in the marketplace? Guarantee you there was. These things bring hardship on those who are not established and don't own property, those who are of meager means. They will be shaken quickly. And the people, that's an interesting statement, there was not a needy person among them. Sensitivity to the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ is displayed as a characterization of gospel life. There was not a needy person among them. Now, follow with me here. People communicate their needs to others, and people in the church unite to provide practical help. I think it's not wise to think, well, if people are really spiritual and they're really sensitive to the Spirit of God, then they're going to know that I'm in need. Okay? Have you ever thought that, heard that, or anything like that? Let me just tell you, let's just remove the problem here. We're not that spiritual. Did you get that? You think, well, if you were really spiritual, you'd know when I was in need and you'd respond to that need. Well, we're not that spiritual. So guess what? We need some help. The church needs you to open up and share. If you're struggling, you're hurting, then you need to say so. I think sometimes we don't want to say anything because we're ashamed, proud. Maybe it's the result of mistakes we've made, foolish things that we've done. Well, who among us hasn't made some pretty silly choices in life? Do we not all need God's grace? So, if you're in need, share that. Tell somebody. Don't hold that back. There's no benefit in that. God's people. One of the things I've been amazed by in the history of this little church is how caring, giving this congregation has been. It's just amazing. The things that this little church does to care for people shocks me at times. And I'm so thankful that God's grace is here in that way. And I'm just saying, if there's struggles that are going on, let them be known. Holy Spirit-inspired compassion and thoughtfulness look for opportunities to be gracious. We should be on the move. As we're living out gospel life, we want to look for ways that we can show and manifest gospel kindness to other people. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says this, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." As we have opportunity. See, there's no big pot that everybody just comes and draws from. As God's people have opportunity, they take from what they have and they minister to the people. And as you have opportunity, you should do that. You should give in that way. Isn't it beautiful that the Lord cares for His church through His people? This is the body of Christ. The Lord cares for His church through His people. "For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold." So people in the church with resources sold what they needed to sell in order to help. God does not expect that all the people would sell all that they have and put it in a common pot. Am I making this point clear? As needs surfaced, possessions were sold to meet those needs. This is not communism, but Christian compassion in action. And this is contrary to what social justice warriors are trying to propagate today and wokeism is trying to make known. It's not biblical. It's not right. That's not the proper definition of loving our neighbor. We're reading it in Scripture, right here, right now. Let us be guided by the truth of Scripture, not the pressure of social activists. Yeah, amen. Did you hear that? I'm stating that openly. I'm being recorded right now. This needs to be our commitment, church. This needs to be our standpoint. We're going to stand on the truth of God's word. Loving concern flows from the heart of the Lord to His people. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you're to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." See, Jesus says, if you love me, and I love you, you're going to manifest my love to one another. And people are going to know you're my disciples because you love each other. So we should be saying, okay, God, if there's ways I'm not functioning in a way that is showing that I love your people, change me. Shape me. Form me. Help me. I need to do this better. All people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. The Apostle Paul ties compassion to willing hearts. When he's speaking to the church at Corinth regarding an offering that they're going to be taking up for the needy in Jerusalem, this very church that Luke is describing right now eventually experiences a famine because there was a drought and horrible things were going on. And this church in Jerusalem was hurting. And so Paul is asking the church at Corinth and other churches to help out, to support them. And listen to how he phrases this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. "Each one must give as he decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." You give as your heart prompts you to give. Not reluctantly, or what? Under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Give delightfully. And then he quotes from Psalm 112. "He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." He's quoting Psalm 112. I don't have the time to reference this today, but go read Psalm 112. Not now. read it later and see. There's no way in the world you're going to get communal living from that psalm. There's no way in the world you're going to get forced, you know, equality among the people of God. It's not there. And Saul is quoting that psalm intentionally to make the point to the church in Corinth. So as many owners of the land had houses, they sold them, they brought the proceeds of what was sold, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as each had need. So as the need arrived, contributions are made willingly, and they're entrusted to the apostles for distribution. So verse 35 indicates that the people in the church contributed to a fund that the apostles made distribution from on an as-needed basis. Verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, if you're a reader of the New Testament or you've read Acts before, Barnabas is a familiar name, isn't it? You're familiar with that. Barnabas is put forward by Luke as an example of Christian generosity and benevolence. Clearly, he's not a person of position or power at this point. He sells what he has, he gives it and lays it at the apostles' feet. Now, the apostles gave Joseph an additional name. Barnabas, they said, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So the apostles give him an additional name. Joseph, we're going to also call you Barnabas. Jesus did that. Cephas, you know, going to call you, you know, call them different names, the way they did that. Not uncommon for people to have double names. He affirmed that by doing this, they're affirming the grace they've observed in him as one who gives encouragement to another. Barnabas is a proper name. And it is... all the looking that I've done and reading that I did, it's not tied etymologically to the phrase son of encouragement. It's just a name. Son of encouragement, one who offers comfort, encouragement, or consolation. Now, so what did he say? We're going to call you Barnabas, son of encouragement. And there's no way of seeing how Barnabas means son of encouragement. So how did that come about? I really don't know. And it doesn't say. Who knows? There may have been an older gentleman that the apostles knew whose name was Barnabas, who was a very generous guy. And so they're going to say, we're going to call you son of encouragement. We're going to call you Barnabas. That means you're the son of encouragement. We don't know. We don't know how the name relates. But being known by a name that in the minds of the people around you say, this typifies you as being a generous person, I think is a good thing. And that ought to be an example that we would like to emulate. Wouldn't it be nice to say, you know what? I would like the church to start calling me Barnabas, the son of encouragement. I want to be known as one who seeks to be honored by God. And don't go around asking people, call me Barnabas. Just be one who offers encouragement. Be one who's characterized by that. Barnabas is a Jew. He belonged to the tribe of Levi. His home was on Cyprus. There's no indication at all that he served in the temple as a Levite. He probably was coming to the city to celebrate Pentecost and came to faith in Christ at one of those feasts or festivals as the gospel is being proclaimed, and his life is transformed. And he's like, I like what God's doing here. I'm going to stick around. And so he's there with them, and he sells a field, and he's trying to help them out. Trying to help his struggling brothers and sisters in Christ out. Luke affirms Barnabas as an exemplary follower of Jesus who lives out the grace of generosity and encouragement. What we can see from Barnabas is he's not a flash in the pan faith person. He's just not on the scene for a little bit and vanishes. He's going to later speak up to support Saul of Tarsus in his conversion, who becomes the Apostle Paul, by the way. He being treated skeptically by those in Jerusalem. You could understand that. He'd been breathing out murderous threats. He'd been imprisoning people. And now, all of a sudden, this Saul of Tarsus guy says he's come to faith in Jesus. This is just subversive. He's coming in to infiltrate our ranks. He's going to take us captive. He's going to kill us all. Barnabas goes, no, it's real. It's real. He went out with Saul, who later became Paul, on a missionary journey. He also supports John Mark's repentance to Paul, even though Paul said, I can't run the risk, and there's this difference. But Barnabas encourages Paul to trust John Mark. He and John Mark go their own way. They do their own ministry together, Barnabas and John Mark. Barnabas epitomizes the teaching of Jesus recorded by Luke. Luke 16, verse 10. One who is faithful in very little will be faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in little will be dishonest in much. Barnabas was a faithful servant of the Lord, and the people saw that. And that's why they felt they could take confidence in him to be a faithful missionary when he went out on with Paul and others to represent the gospel. Barnabas is a man who cares about people in the church and the gospel ministry they share. We should long to be like Barnabas. Not only that, we should long to encourage the Barnabases around us. That should be something we want to do. So, in closing, some questions to consider. How do you see the blessings of unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church? Man, unity is a wonderful thing. We should be able to understand that, identify that, and honor God because it exists. The blessing of unity. Do we see a united heart of submission before the Lord? It's a characteristic of our body. Do we see the union and purpose and mission that God wants us to have? Are we seeing displays of mutual love? Then those are things that we should affirm. We should be saying, God, thank you for the unity you give us in Christ. So when we see those things happening, those should be the things that we say, that's good. That honors God. Praise be to God for that. I think we should be far more conscious of the manifestations of God's grace than the absence of it. It's so easy to be critical and find fault where things aren't there. But should it not be us to say, man, God, thank you for providing this. Do that more. That should be our heart. What are some practical things you can do to help maintain unity in the church? I mean, think about it. Pray about it. How can I be more of a promoter of unity in the body of Christ here at Norwood? And how are you receiving great power and great grace from God in your life? God says, great power, great grace was upon them. How are you seeing great grace, great power? How do you see that in others? Are we affirming that? Are we attentive to that? Why is generosity a prominent quality for followers of Jesus devoted to gospel ministry? Now, when you're passionate about going out and sharing the gospel, being diligent about seeing lives and communities changed and transformed, you realize, man, being generous is something we need to do. Because this is not easy. We need to help one another in this process. How can you strive to be a better encourager in the church? And I think we all need to ask God to help us do this better. Man, we should say, Lord, we want to be unified. We want to be generous. We want to be filled with power and might. We want to be encouragers. Help us as your church. God, please pour out your grace upon us. Help the reality of what we see manifested by your hand, your grace, your goodness in this church in Jerusalem to be things, God, that we use in our hearts and minds to acknowledge how you need to be powerful and present in our lives and in our congregation. God, help us to see the manifestations of great power and great grace upon us as your church here at Norwood. Lord, we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We're asking you to provide it to the glory of your name in Christ. Help us, God, to be the church you want us to be. Give us care and concern for one another. Give us care and concern for the lost, the defiant around us. God, help us to believe that you can change people, you can change communities, you can change a state and a nation. We want to see you do that work, God. Please help us to be purposeful and intentional in the things we're doing. In the name of Jesus, amen.